praying for David that he continues to get some rest and refreshment and some energy. I know he's tired, and I know he needs the rest. So that's a good place for him to be right now. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Titus, the book of Titus. Brother John O is going to be preaching in Titus in the next few Sundays, starting through Titus. And so I've been reading through Titus and ran on a couple of things, and the Lord just led me to some scriptures to share this morning. So we want to honor that and do that this morning. The title of my message this morning is Why Live Righteously? Why should we live that way? With a new year upon us, there's no doubt that many of us have probably made and considered some New Year's resolutions, of which most will probably be broken by the end of the month and long forgotten by the end of the summer. In Paul's letter to Titus, Paul gave in chapter 1 some good ideas for New Year's resolutions. Just a quick review, we're not going to talk about these, but just a quick review. To the pastors, Paul gave some good New Year's resolutions. He said, be blameless this year. To be faithful, to be a faithful steward of God, not to be self-willed, to be sober-minded, to be just, and to be holy. We're all going to fit in one of these groups now. To the aged men, and Roy, I admit, that's where I'm at. You're still young men. To the aged men, to be sober-minded, to be serious, to be sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in patience. To the aged women, he said they should likewise be sober-minded and serious and sound in faith, love, and patience, but also added not to be false accusers, which would also include murmuring and gossip. To be teachers of good things to young women. It'd be a good thing for a New Year resolution for some of the aged women to say, I want to teach some young women this year. To the young women, he said be sober-minded. They should love their husbands and they love their children. They should be discreet, chaste, good keepers at home. To the young men, he said they should be sober-minded, to have a pattern of good works in their life, to be uncorrupt, to be serious, to be sincere, and to have sound speech. And into the slaves of the day, which we would call employees, he told them to be obedient to their masters or be obedient to your employers. Don't be argumentative. Be honest. Be worth your master's trust. Paul was writing to Titus that he had left in Crete. Paul and Titus had been in Crete, and Paul left and left Titus there to establish the church, to set elders in the churches that were on that island. The list of characteristics that I just read and the behavior that was needed by the people of these churches, by the Christians of these churches, was needed because the Cretans were known. Well, let's just see what one of their own prophets said. Listen to Titus chapter 1, 12 and 13. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be of sound faith. Listen to the description of the Cretans. Liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Now, slow bellies just simply means that they were very lazy, didn't want to work, but they loved to eat. That was their heritage. That's what they were known as. As a matter of fact, they embraced this style of life so much that it was often and normal to call someone a Cretan in the Greek or a Cretan. And that was basically saying, you're a Cretan. You're playing the liar. You're playing the glutton. You're playing the lazy man. And I wonder today, is our world any better? Is our country any better? Is our society any better? How difficult is it to live up to the standards that Paul gave to the pastors, the aged men, the aged women, young men, and the servants? And before we all go pious on each other here and say, oh, we got that down, we can do that, think about your workplace and think about that difficult boss or that difficult coworker that you just have a really hard time getting along with. What would you like to do sometimes? Think about your neighbors that just won't give you any peace, that just always rub you wrong. Think about that fellow driving a car that just cuts you off, and what do you really would like to say to him? Think about that friend, that person that you consider to be a friend, and you heard them say something to someone else about you that was hurtful. Or think about that preacher that preached the truth and it hurt, stepped on your toes, Did you receive it or did you reject it? How do you react to things that rub you the wrong way? Well, after Paul gave to Titus the standards for Christian living to these different classes of people, he gave the reason why they should strive, the reason why they should live like that. He gave them the motivations that was necessary to be obedient and to live with those characteristics that he had listed to them. And that's what I want to focus on today. Not the New Year's resolutions of all those different classes of people, but I want to focus on what's the motivation to live that way? Why should we live that way? And we find that in Titus. Matter of fact, it's put into Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. And after Paul went through all the things of how different classes should live, he basically said, here's why. Here's why you should live this way. And that's what I want to look at today. So let's look at Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that it bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. So what is the motivation that he's speaking of here? What did Paul tell Titus the motivation for this is? Well, we see three reasons. We see three motivations to live by God's standards. First, we're going to look at us understanding the source of our salvation. That's spoken of in the past tense. Second, we're going to look at understanding our sanctification, spoken of in the present tense. And then lastly, we're going to look at understanding our glorification, and that's spoken of in the future tense. So we're going to look at the past, the present, and the future. And let's start in the past. Let's start in verse 11 and read that again. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now we know that it is by the grace of God that salvation comes to man. The grace of God is simply his unmerited love towards a sinful man that rescues him from God's wrath and God's condemnation. But notice the scripture says here that this grace of God hath appeared. That word appeared carries the idea of something coming to light that wasn't seen before, becoming manifest that wasn't previously seen. You see, this grace is not just a divine attribute of God, but this grace is a divine person in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not only God incarnate, but here we see that he was grace incarnate, if you would. He was the divine gift from God to mankind that would bring salvation to man. What could not be understood in the Old Testament about the Savior, about his suffering, and all those things that they just couldn't come up with and they couldn't understand what this Savior was about, is made manifest to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation can now be understood to be reconciling man who was an enemy of God and now reconciling him to a holy and to a just God. One that was destitute and had nothing good within himself at all can now be called a child of God, can now be at peace with God. But notice, too, that this verse says that that grace of God brings salvation. That is, it brings salvation, just as the grace of God brought Jesus into our midst. The grace of God brings salvation. That salvation is the only way of being reconciled to God. A sinner cannot discover salvation on his own. He certainly cannot work for it. He can't do enough good for it. He can't seek it on his own. It is God that brings it to us. It says the grace of God brings salvation. It is all about God. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He quickened us to the truth of Scripture. He calls us by name and justifies us when we repent of our sins and we turn to Christ alone for salvation. The Bible even says that it's his goodness that leads man to repentance, and he even gives us the faith to believe. So salvation is all about God. He brought it, and he brought it in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, if you do an in-depth study of God's work in salvation, all you can do is walk away and say, why me? Why did you ever choose me? Why did you ever call my name? Out of the billions and billions of people on earth, why did you call my name? Lastly, note that it says that this salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, the appearing to all men, this is not teaching universal salvation, as some folks will go to the scripture and say, oh, there it is, universal salvation, all men. We know that not all men will be saved, but only those that believe on the Son of God and what he has accomplished on the cross will be saved. So what does to all men believe? Well, if you look at that, to all men, it means all men from all nations and all tongues and all tribes. That it's a, that it will be available to all men, that all men from different nations, different tribes, and different tongues. There won't be any nation, any tongue, any tribe left out of salvation. There will be some from every nation on earth. And how do we know this? Well, listen to Revelation 7, 9, and 10. This is after the angel showed John that there were 12,000 from each tribe, and those 12,000 from each tribe would go out and witness. And he said, after that happened, and he fast forwards to the end of time, he says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and all kindreds and all people and all tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Now, not every person out of the nation, it wasn't all the nation, it wasn't all the peoples, it wasn't all the tribes, but it was some from each. And that's what that's speaking of when it says to all men. Every nation and tribe will be represented around the throne of God as a result of his salvation going out to them. Salvation saves us from the penalty of sin. That is, from death, from hell, and from separation from God forever. And remember, he did that for us. So I asked myself when I was studying through this, what more motivation would I need, and what more motivation would we need to live the kind of life that Paul told Titus these different classes should live? What more motivation do we need than to realize that this great God brought me and chose me and gave me salvation, gave me the opportunity to live with him forever in a place called heaven? We should be living out of a grateful heart to please him because he saved us. But that's not the only motivation we see here. Not only is the motivation of salvation and the work that God did for us with nothing that we offered ourselves, but look at verse 12. It says, they're teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That word teaching us, what's teaching us? It says teaching us. Who or what is teaching us? Well, if you look back, that verb goes back to the grace of God. The subject of that is the grace of God. So it's God's grace here is essentially personified, if you would, as a teacher educating us in the art of living a godly life. And what is that? How is he personified? In the person of the Holy Spirit. God gave us Christ. He brought salvation. And God gave us the Holy Spirit to teach us what the graces of God are now that we know who he is and we are a friend of God. That word teaching is in the present tense, which simply implies a continuous state. Listen, no one graduates on this side of heaven from learning about God's Word. We never arrive. We never come to full maturity. We are always being taught by the Holy Spirit. He's continuously teaching us through the grace of God how we should live before our God. When he saved us, he didn't just throw us out there by ourselves. When he saved us, he didn't just throw a book at us and say, now read it and obey it. He gave us the Holy Spirit to teach us this book. He gave us the Holy Spirit to lead us through, to convict us when we walk the wrong way, to bring us back, to love us. What a great teacher the Holy Spirit is. So that is a present tense. It just continually happens. And teaching here is not only teaching or training or education, but this word in the Greek carries the idea of discipline or chastening. The Holy Spirit will chasten us. When we're not learning, when we're not teaching, when we go astray from what he has taught us, he will discipline us. And we know that's scriptural. The Bible tells us, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Man, the first thing we ought to do when the Holy Spirit convicts us or when he chastens us is immediately repent. Just don't play with it. Don't go with it. He's not going to leave you alone with it. Just repent of that and learn what he wants you to learn and move on. So what do we call this teaching? What do we call this instruction? Word for it is sanctification. We call it sanctification. This teaching, this sanctification, it takes on a negative and a positive, as Paul taught Titus right here. So let's first look at the negative of the teaching. He says there's two things that we are to deny. We're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We have the ability to deny that because the Holy Spirit resides within us. So he says to deny it. That word deny means to forsake or renounce, disavow, to reject. It's a very strong word. It's a decisive determination on my part, a decisive determination on your part to contradict, if you would, what is before you, which is antithetical to God. I am going to deny it. I'm going to contradict the worldly teaching with God's teaching. I'm going to deny that, and I'm going to hold on to God's teaching. Matter of fact, the tense of this verb literally means to deny it once for all. That's what's expected of us. But the Holy Spirit, the Lord God, He knows our weakness. So what does the Bible teach us? To deny self every day, to put to death yourself every day, moment by moment. We are to have the same fervent denial of ungodliness and worldly lust that the world has for God. We are supposed to have the same fervent denial that God, that the world has for God's grace. Now, how much does the world hate God? Hates Him with every part of their being. Listen to some of the scriptures that the Bible talks about these folks that deny God. They are traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Of such turn away. Listen to this. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's the slow bellies. They don't like to work, but they like to eat. They won't provide for themselves. Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work. They are a reprobate. So the world hates God. The world does all they can to ignore Him, to throw Him out, to make Him not exist, as though He never has any powers. They deny Him at every turn. And as strongly as the world denies God and His righteousness, that same fervent denial is how we're to deny worldly lust. Worldly lust and ungodliness. Do we really deny it that strong, or do we like to play with it? Do we understand how important it is that God wants us to vehemently deny that in our life and not have any part of it? Well, to do that, maybe we need to understand what ungodliness is. Now, ungodliness is not just riotous living and people that you can look at and say, oh, well, that's an ungodly man because he's riotous, he's drinking, he's a drug addict, he's, you know, a wife beater, whatever. That's not what the term ungodly means. The term ungodly simply describes those that have a lack of reverence towards God. It's those people that disregard the person of God. An ungodly man or an ungodly woman is not necessarily evil. They're not necessarily outwardly wicked person. They may be a very moral person by the world's standards, but they just don't have any place for God in their life. No matter how upright their behavior is, no matter how moral to the world's standards these people are, if they have no place for God in their life, they are ungodly. That's quite a strong definition of ungodliness. But Paul tells Titus to warn his own people to deny ungodliness. So the question would be, well, where might a Christian act ungodly? This is a question, too. You know, well, I'm not going to act. I believe God. I know God. But would you ever act ungodly? Well, simply to act ungodly would be to not bring Him into every aspect of your life. What sin is in your life? What sin that you struggle with is in your life that you give into time again and time again and time again? You know what you're doing when you give into that sin? You're rejecting God. You're saying, God, I don't have a place for you here. This sin, I'm going to do it. It consumes me. I know I shouldn't. And you rather choose to do that rather than have God. And basically what you're doing is you're ungodly. You have, not because of the sin, but because you've chosen not to allow God to come into that part of your life. You have chosen to reject a holy God in that part of your life. So Paul warns Timothy, tell your people, don't do ungodly things. Not to be ungodly and reject God. He can help you. The second thing that we're to deny is worldly lust. Or you might say worldly desires. These are simply desires that are completely centered on the world system. Again, these desires may not be evil. They don't have to be done evilly. They don't have to be done wickedly. But it's essentially any desire you have that is essentially earthbound and has no value to God's kingdom. Has no value to God's kingdom. So you say, well, I have a secular job. Of course you have a secular job. I used to have a secular job. I still have a secular job. But I don't do that for earthly things. I don't do that for worldly things. I don't do that to just accumulate and accumulate. I am to use my secular job for the glory of God and represent Him on my job. So it's not that we can't live in the world, and we'll see that in just a minute, and do in the world, but what is your attitude of what you're doing in the world? And we're not to do it essentially for earthbound desires. You start laying yourself up riches. This just came to mind, so I won't share it with you. When we were in Africa a number of years ago, I was talking to a gentleman, and he said, you know, when you preach over here and these people accept Christ, they're accepting Christ with a full dependency upon Him. Because when you go out in the bush, as you guys know, there's no hospitals. There's no doctors, maybe for miles away. There's not a car or an automobile to be able to get into and to drive 25 or 30 miles away. You have to walk. And so when people get hurt or they get sick, they don't have anything. Finances are the same way. They just don't have anything. And when they hear about a Savior that will meet their needs, they look for that and they depend on that. And he told me, he says, in the United States, you all have a difficult time depending on God. And I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, you have health insurance. You have life insurance. You have jobs. You have your cars and car insurance. And he said, all these things you learn to depend on that to protect you rather than on God Himself. And is that not desiring worldly things? And so we have to be careful. Nothing wrong inherently in any of that. But if that's what you depend on, if that's what you look for your safety and for your security in your life, that's wrong. That is going in towards worldly desires. So listen, we're to deny worldly desires. We may never actually enter into that desire. We may never even commit that desire. We may never act upon that desire. But he says, deny worldly desires. It's the desires we're supposed to deny. Now, why would we deny the desire if we never act on it? Well, that's simple. Because if your mind is desiring something worldly, your mind is not on God. You are occupying that part of your mind, you're occupying that part of your heart, that part of your life, desiring something that is strictly worldly rather than focusing on God. And God demands 100% of us, doesn't He, in everything. And so it's not just the worldly stuff, but it's the desires. Don't focus on those desires. Don't labor on those desires. Don't spend time on those desires. He says, deny them. Vehemently deny them and put your mind totally upon Christ. The Bible tells us in James, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust. And where does that start? Right there. Desires, thoughts. When he's enticed and when it's finished, it brings forth death. We know that scripture. So we are to deny ungodliness. Make sure you always have a place for God in every part of your life. And worldly desires. Don't labor and don't think and don't spend time on worldly desires. But it says the positive side, we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly. So let's look at those briefly and see what that means. First of all, soberly or sensibly. It means to have a sound mind in order to have control over the issues of life. To have a sound mind, to have control over yourself so you have control over the issues of life. It means to exercise self-restraint. So we're to live soberly, self-restraint. Secondly, righteously. It means to live faithfully, obeying the Word of God. It's a divine standard of what is right, true, and just. And we're to live by those standards. That's righteously. Those things that he just told Titus to tell all those different classes. And then thirdly, we're to live godly. It means to live in our highest relationship to God. We are to live in a close fellowship and relationship with our Heavenly Father. So soberly, living in a right relationship with yourself. Righteously, living in a right relationship with others. And godly, living in a right relationship with God. And God's grace continually is changing you, who you are, so you can live with yourself with self-restraint, with biblical love, The Holy Spirit, God's grace through God's grace, is continually changing how you relate to others, how you view others, how you love others. And that, by the way, is for the saved and unsaved. How do you relate to the unsaved? It's not saved. That's to all men. And then by God's grace, He's continually changing your relationship with Him. Man, once we were an enemy of God, once we didn't know God, we were alienated from Him, and now you're a child of God. You're in the family of God. And so there's much to learn. Now, those first two are earthly things. Well, all three of them are. But the first two will pass away. The third one never will. I think when we go to heaven, we'll continually learn about God. And also look at this verse, finally. It says, let's do this. Deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and live soberly, righteously, and godly. And we're to do that, it says, in this present age. Now, like I said, this is sanctification. And the sanctification takes place in a world that has its sole purpose for rejecting God, to do away with anything about God. But by God's grace, He's causing us to become more and more like our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. And we do this to bring glory to God. First and foremost, just to bring glory to God. But secondly, it's to bring glory to God in front of a lost and dying world, that they might see something different about you, that you're not like the world, that you don't handle things like the world, that you don't have no tragedies or even good times like the world, that you have that self-restraint, that you have that love, that you have all those things that Paul gave Titus to tell his people. And the world will see that that's different. Someone might even come and say, why are you different? Have you ever had that happen? I have several times. And then you have an opportunity to tell them about Christ. But thirdly, we're to do that to show the glory of God in His church towards each other, that we exercise this godly character that Paul has given Titus towards each other, that we might be a unified church, that we might be unity among us. So in salvation, God's grace came in the person of Christ to remove the penalty of sin. He did that in the past. In sanctification, God's grace teaches us how to defeat the power of sin in our lives. And that's what He's doing now in the present. So now let's look at the future. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So here we're looking to the future, to the return of our Lord and Savior. As a matter of fact, that word looking, it's a verb in the Greek and has an air of expectancy about it. It's sort of like the word hope. I think I'll talk about that in a little bit, but it's not a hope so, maybe so. It's a high expectation. Well, this word looking isn't like we're looking for something and hoping it appears. It's a high expectancy that it's going to. It actually means to wait with an eagerness to see the person or the thing looked for. You just know it's coming. You just know it's going to be there. And so that's what the word looking means. And here, what are we to be looking for? Well, first of all, it says, look for that blessed hope. The blessed hope. And what is our hope? I can tell you what it's not, and that's what I said a minute ago. It's not a hope so, maybe so, that what God said will happen. No, it's a high expectation. It's a sure expectation that what God has promised will actually come about. And God has said Jesus will return, that He is coming back for us, and we can hang everything in our life on that one thing. We know and have a high expectation that Christ will return, and He'll come and gather us up. But notice it's called a blessed hope. That's kind of neat, a blessed hope. The term blessed here is an adjective, and it means literally to be filled with richness, benefits, and good things. That blessed hope. And it's interesting because this is the only place in the Bible that word blessed is not pointing to the subject of hope. The word blessed here is actually being applied to us. It's being applied not to the word hope, but being applied to those that are exercising that hope. And so we are the recipients of the blessed part of this blessed hope. In other words, we have good benefits to look forward to. And it's a great hope for that. We have great happiness to look forward to. And that's the hope that we have. We should find much peace in knowing that our Lord is returning. We should find much happiness in knowing that our Lord is returning. But it also says here that we're looking for that glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, first notice that it's a glorious appearing. It's interesting, the first time he came as grace. The next time he comes, he's coming in glory. But it's a glorious appearing. Jesus came in verse 11 when he came for salvation to abolish death and to abolish the penalty of sin. In his second appearing, he will come and judge the living and the dead, and he'll set up his kingdom on earth. And when he does that, the glory that Peter and James and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, they just saw a little peak of the glory of God. Man, when he comes a second time, we'll see the full splendor, the full glory of the Son of God. Also note that's a glorious appearing, it says, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't speaking of two persons of the Trinity. It's not speaking of God and Jesus Christ. No, the definite article in front of the word, the article the, in front of great God, makes it a singular identity of what follows. In other words, what follows is not two, but it's one. And so this is one of the strongest passages in Scripture when you really understand what it's saying about the deity of Jesus Christ. Because in the Old Testament, several times, God is referred to as the great God. But this is the only place in the New Testament that's referred to as the great God. And it's referring to the same person, the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a strong affirmation of the deity of God, of Christ, that Jesus is God. So the question may be, when is this appearing going to take place? Well, commentators have varying views. I must have read 9 or 10 commentaries. And half of them said one way and half of them said the other. And then MacArthur came in and that's where I landed. Some say that this appearing will take place, that he's speaking of the rapture of the church. Very well could be, because when Christ comes, his glory will be seen. He will come in his glory with the angels and rapture his church out. It could be that time. Others say that it comes at the end of the tribulation when he comes to judge the living and the dead and then set up his millennial kingdom. And certainly, he'll come in glory then and all his glorious splendor will be seen. But MacArthur has this to say about it, and I kind of landed here before. I felt like I was cheating, but then when I read what MacArthur said, I thought, well, I'm not too far off base. Listen to what he says about this glorious appearing and when it will be. He says, quote, "It seems rather that the apostle here is referring to Christ's second coming in general, when he will appear in glory and power rather than humility and submission as in his first coming." So he'll appear in glory and power. Hey, that happens both at the rapture and it happens at the second coming. And I have heard it taught, and it makes sense, that Jesus' second coming is really in two phases, the rapture and the second coming when he sets his little kingdom up. There's different views on that, but it can come in two parts. And I think what Paul is speaking of here and teaching Titus is that general idea of when Christ comes, whether it's the rapture or setting up his kingdom, he'll come in splendor and in glory. And we need to look for that. We need to anxiously wait. Now, why do we wait for the rapture? Man, I'm ready to get out of here. I'm ready to be with the Lord. Zoom, here we go. I can't wait for that day. I wish it would come before I die. My dad always thought it would come before he died. It didn't. I'm hoping it comes before I die. It may not. But if it does, how glorious is that? I'm looking forward. But you know, as much excitement as I'm looking for the rapture, I'm looking for the second coming. Why? When he comes to set his millennial kingdom, we're coming with him. Regardless of where the rapture is, we're coming with him to rule and reign during the millennial reign. How exciting is that going to be to come back to this earth that we left, and now we come back to rule and reign with Christ? That's an exciting time. And so I don't care which one it is. I'll just say both like MacArthur. I look forward to both of them. So quick review before we get here, we'll finish up. In salvation, God's grace came in the person of Christ to remove the penalty of sin. That's what he did for us in the past. Praise God. In sanctification, God's grace teaches us how to defeat the power of sin in our lives. That's what he's doing right now. And in glorification, God's grace coming in glory to receive us to himself and remove us from the possession and remove us from the very presence of sin. And that is our future. So what more motivation could we have to live godly and righteous lives? What more motivation could we have than what God has already done for us, what he is doing for us, and what he will do for us? Well, let's finish with verse 14 and see if we can come up with one more motivation. Look at verse 14. "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. Now this will be very quick. The question is who? Well, who is the great God and Savior of Jesus Christ of verse 13? That's who it is that redeemed us. That's who it is that this verse is talking about. That one person, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, what did he do? Verse 14. That he gave himself for us. What does that mean when he says he gave himself for us? It's so much more than the cross. When the Bible speaks of Jesus giving himself for us, this includes him leaving the splendor of heaven and coming to live on sinful earth. He gave himself up. He gave up all the presence of God and all the majesty and glory and holiness of heaven, the purity, and came and lived on a dark, dusty, sinful earth for me and you. What else did he do for us? He lived here while he was being abused and suffered and mistreated and misguided and misjudged among people. People hated him. He had a good following. He had his 12 disciples and he had some followers, but by and large, most people in chapter John, when he talked about drinking his blood and eating his flesh, what is it? Most of them left. They departed from him. I'm telling you, he lived a lonely life. He lived a sad life. He lived an abused life, but he never sinned. He never complained. He just continued to live for us. He was wrongly judged. He was accused and found guilty when he committed no sin. And then, being brutally beaten, he was nailed to a cross and died a painful death. And that's terrible. And we focus so much on that, and we should. It was awful. It was an awful death that our Lord died for us. But that's not the worst thing about the cross event. The worst thing of the cross, what did he do for us? He gave himself for us. He bore the wrath of God while he's on the cross. God his Father, that he had 100% done everything that God told him to do for the 33 years he lived on this earth. He never violated anything his Father did because he loved him so much. God turned his back on him while he was on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he bore the wrath of God. And then he was buried. And thank God he was resurrected. That's what he did for us. And why did he do it? Look what verse 14 says. Why did he do it? It says in verse 14 that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That word redeem, he means he purchased us off the slave block. He purchased us out of sin. We've already talked about that. That's what it means to redeem us from all iniquity. Everything that is against God, he redeemed us from so that we can be holy and totally dedicated our lives toward God. But he also not only redeemed us, he said, but to purify himself a people of his own. This is called a peculiar people. In the Old Testament, God said, you'll be my peculiar people. And that peculiar meme, it doesn't mean different, it doesn't mean odd, although we should be different, we should be odd, we should in the world, but it doesn't mean that. What it means is special. It means a particular possession of someone. In the Old Testament, you know, a king like David, he owned everything. I mean, he owned everything. That was proven when he wanted Bathsheba. He just said, bring Bathsheba to me. But he owned everything. All land, everything was the king's. But every king in every land had what they called their peculiar treasure. They had a treasure in their kingdom, in their castle, that if he was ever ran out, if he was ever threatened, if it looked like a foreign army was going to overtake him, he would get his peculiar possession, and he would take that with him. That was, although he owned everything, this was his peculiar possession. This was his in a special way. This is what he could take with him if he had to leave. That's what Jesus calls us, a peculiar people, a peculiar possession. We are so unique to him. I'm telling you, it's not part of this study, but as I was reading this week, Jesus can't wait to come back and get his bride. It's as exciting for him as it is for us. It'll be as blessed for him as it is for us. I just believe if Jesus sitting on his throne, I think that knee's just going like that. When can I go, Father? When can I go? He's so anxious to come and get us. It's going to be a blessing to our Lord to come and get his bride. But notice also, to purify himself, as a result, this great God, this Savior, giving himself for us, redeeming us from sin, purifying us of his own, that we should be his special people. Why? Look what he says. Zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. That word zealous comes from the word zealot, which we know what the zealots were. It means to live with a burning passion for good works, a zealous for good works. It means that it should consume our life. We should be zealous. We should be a passionate. We should consume us for one thing, and that is to do good works for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that gave us salvation, that gives us sanctification, and promises glorification. If you think any person, if you think of any person that's really great in sports or business or politics, they are consumed with that, aren't they? If you're a golf fan and you look at any of those golf professionals, they practice hours and hours and hours and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of balls before they ever play a tournament. Businessmen spend hours and hours and hours going over books and definitions and forecasts and futures, hours and hours if they're a good businessman. Guys, that's what we should be, zealous for God. We should be consumed with a desire to do good works for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is the bottom line of this sermon this morning, if you would. Let our New Year's resolution be to renew and reaffirm our zealous good works for our Lord and God that has done so much for us. We could go back to all those different classes. We could try to pick out this and pick out this and pick out this that we need to work on. But let's forget that. The Holy Spirit is teaching us that. We just saw that. Let's make one New Year's resolution that the Holy Spirit would teach us, how can I be zealous, consumed with the good works for Jesus Christ? He's done so much for us. Well, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you challenge us with it. And we thank you that Paul wrote Titus, and he wrote this to a people that was obstinate, that was hard, that were known to be liars. And yet, God, people on Crete changed. They received Christ. They were taught. They became great Christian people. And Lord, I pray that this church and Shelbyville Mills Baptist Church and your children could make this resolution in our heart, whether it's New Year's or not, but just make the resolution in our heart that we desire and that I desire to have zealous good works for you this next year. Help me to walk better, stronger, and more boldly in the truth of the Word of God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.